And it is my intention tonight and tomorrow night to select two of the greatest texts in the New Testament regarding the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tomorrow night, God willing, we're going to be in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians and looking at verses 13, 14, and 15. They're verses that are so full that I can well tell you in advance that we'll be looking at them, and I hope that you will have time to ponder them. And no matter how much you ponder, there'll be things that I'll say that you haven't thought. And no matter how much I preach, there'll be things that you have seen that I haven't covered. They are tremendous verses, and we will, God willing, be looking at them tomorrow evening. But tonight we're turning to a verse that always fascinates me, and it's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right at the very end of the chapter, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. And I want us to take time to consider this together tonight. No matter how often I read this verse, the more I read it, the more I understand that I don't understand it at all. The more I dig into it, the more I realize I'm still in the first millimeter on the surface. The more I read of other people's exposition of it, the more I realize that they also are still in the surface. And I think when we get to heaven, not even eternity will enable us to dig the depths of this, one of the greatest statements regarding the person and work of Christ and regarding the gospel anywhere in Holy Writ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul writes, "For he hath made him," that is God the Father, "hath made him," the Lord Jesus Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The translation gives you a good feeling for the order of words and thought in the Greek text, but as we read English, it would be more, "He hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, in order that we," and the verb changes here, "in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him." I always give a paraphrase of this text when I quote it from one of Scotland's greatest ever preachers and theologians. Hugh Martin gave the paraphrase, "He hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, who knew no righteousness, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God made Christ to be sin for us. And as Mr. Spurgeon said when he preached in this text, don't weaken the text by adding, "made him to be a sin offering." That may be true, and it is true, but it's not what Paul said. And once you put in sin offering, you miss, and this is what's happening all over Christendom, you miss the intrinsic comparison and contrast between God making him to be sin and through him making us to be righteousness. God made Christ sin for us. These words, I think, lead us to the mystery of the cross. A mystery that deeply absorbed the minds of the Old Testament prophets. We're told that those prophets looked with amazement, and they sought with that growing sense of astonishment even to grasp each and every detail and aspect of the saving work of Christ that they were inspired to write about. But one thing astonished them above all others. Peter tells us that concerning salvation, the prophets inquired and sought diligently. The words mean they sought out and they made an exact scrutiny or examination of their own writings. What a rebuke to the way we read their writings. The very men who wrote their writings examined them and scrutinized them in detail, seeking to understand the depths of what they themselves had written under inspiration as they tried to come to grips with the truth of God's work in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this one aspect of the work that they prophesied was particularly perplexing to them. And it has remained perplexing to thinkers, preachers, commentators, scholars, and to any Christian who applies his mind to it. Isaiah, as we have read tonight, penned the words, "He was smitten of God. We beheld him smitten, stricken of God." Zechariah puts it even more explicitly. If you haven't this text marked in your Bible, please mark it. It's a text that's useful for many things, for teaching the doctrine of the deity of Christ, for emphasizing the doctrine of the Trinity, for emphasizing the doctrine of a substitutionary atonement. This is one of the most important texts in the Bible. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Zechariah quotes the words of Jehovah. And Jehovah says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." And he goes on to say, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now the Lord Jesus himself quoted this verse in Matthew 26, verse 31, speaking of what would happen in Gethsemane and then at Golgotha. The Lord Jesus said, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." So this is certainly a messianic text. Notice carefully what it says. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow." The word that is translated fellow is a word that has the idea of an associate. You'll find it about 10 times in the book of Leviticus. One of the great German linguists, there were many good linguists produced by Germany, very few good theologians and very few Orthodox theologians. But this man combined orthodoxy with linguistic ability. And he noted that this word for associate, it means a neighbor, it means a brother, but it means more than that. It means more than one who is just in the same station of life. It has the idea of one who enjoys a communion of physical and spiritual descent. Now that's in human terms. Now take this word, God lifts it out of a human vocabulary. And he lifts it up to a divine vocabulary. And this is a word when it's in the mouth of God, speaking of another, can only be speaking of one who by nature and essence is truly, essentially, eternally, equally God. So the Lord of hosts is saying, I have a fellow. I have an equal. I have one of not just similar, but of the same essence, substance, and being. Let no one ever say, as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, for example, and as all the cultists do, that the doctrine of the Trinity was an invention of the Roman pontiffs and of those who, with them, perverted Christianity. Let them not tell us that it is a reflection of some ancient Egyptian myth. This is God, the Lord of hosts, speaking, and He's saying there is one who is my co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial associate. There you have a very ready and very recognizable proof of the doctrine of personal distinctions in the Godhead. But the Father says, smite the one who is my fellow. O sword, what does that mean? It means that God in judgment and justice does the smiting. As Jesus, quoting not just the words, but the meaning of the words in Matthew 26, doesn't say the sword will smite, but I will smite. In other words, this is God smiting His Son. Now it's this aspect of the cross that Paul is describing in our text. God hath made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When we consider the cross of Calvary, we can very easily discern the role of cruel men. That's mostly where people's consideration stops. And I don't mean to undervalue that study. It's a very precious thing to study what Christ underwent at the hands of men. But too much preaching and too much hymnology gets little further than what man did to the Lord Jesus Christ. But behind the hand of man, there was the hand of God. The real mystery of the cross is not that man smote Christ. The real mystery of the cross is that God smote His Son. He hath made Him to be sin for us. The great truth of this text is simply this. That in sovereign grace, God imputed, that is made over to the account of, He imputed the demerit of our sin to Christ, in order to impute the merit of Christ's righteousness to us. Hugh Martin speaks of this as double imputation. And you cannot sever what God has put together. For many reasons, this is one of the greatest texts on the atonement in the New Testament. I'm not going to follow through those reasons. It would become a theology lecture. But when you get to discuss, for example, what the purpose of God was in the atonement, when you get to think of the extent of the atonement that Jesus made, for whom He made atonement, instead of getting carried away with a whole lot of sentimental little arguments that people raise, well, if you believe this, then this, and that they raise up straw men, get to this great text of Scripture, and you realize that Jesus Christ was made sin, as the result of which the people for whom He was made sin become the righteousness of God in Him. And there is no distinction and there is no difference in the people for whom He was made sin and the people who are made the righteousness of God in Him. They are exactly, precisely the same company. Otherwise, the cross of Christ is marred by failure. But more of that, if time permits, a little later. To grasp what all this means, we're going to pay attention to the three characters that appear in the text. We're going to note very simply and briefly what is peculiar to each of them. I title the message simply, The Sovereign, the Savior, and the Sinner. Now, even I can remember that outline. And if I can remember it, believe me, anybody can. For I think I lost my memory when I lost the color of my hair. And I blame that on you Americans. The Sovereign, the Savior, and the Sinner. He, that is God the Father, hath made Him. So the first He is the sovereign God. Hath made Him, that is, His own Son, His fellow. That is the Savior. And He hath made Him to be sin for us. That is the sinner. So we're going to think first of the sovereign. You'll see immediately that the text relates to the action of God. I want to emphasize this. I'm not going to major on it tonight. But if you take your Bible and read it very carefully on the subject of salvation, you'll find that there is a line of thought that is mostly conspicuous by its absence in modern preaching. And that is the activity of God the Father in the whole plan and operation of the plan of redemption. God planned eternal salvation. God the Father laid down with His Son the scheme of redemption. God, as we were reading tonight in Isaiah 53, God the Father said to the Son, if thou wilt make thy soul a trespass offering, then, and He gave Him the promises of the covenant of grace or the covenant of redemption. It was God the Father who laid our sins on Jesus. It was God the Father who made Him to be sin for us. There is this constant theme in the Bible of the activity, the action of God the Sovereign in relation to our salvation. So this text then deals with an action of God. Now notice the words. He made Him to be sin for us. Notice those words. I pointed out in reading the text a second time that there are two different verbs translated made in the English version. And the difference is not incidental. I don't, again, have time to follow through in this at a great deal of detail. He made Him to be sin for us in order that we might become. In other words, as soon as God made Him to be sin, the becoming was as natural and as inevitable as light once the sun begins to shine. Once God made Him to be sin, the purpose that had to be fulfilled was we become the righteousness of God in Him. But the first making is a different idea entirely. God made Him to be sin for us. He didn't merely become sin for us. That would be true to say that in love, Christ became sin for us. But you see, the emphasis here, at this part of the text at least, is not on the love of Christ in giving Himself. It is on the sovereignty of our God in making Him sin for us. God imputing our sin to Christ. And He did it because He was the sovereign. He made Him to be sin for us. Notice the "for us." Is there any greater exhibition of sovereignty in all the Bible? This is the same God who did not make any provision for the salvation of fallen angels. I've often quoted to you the words of Hebrews chapter 2. He took not on Him the nature of angels. Literally, He laid not hold of angels. When a great proportion of the angels of heaven fell into sin, God never moved a finger for their salvation. They didn't deserve it. They got what they deserved. They're reserved in chains unto everlasting darkness. When we sinned in Adam, we didn't deserve salvation either. But this same God, who never moved a finger for the salvation of fallen angels, made His only begotten Son incarnate. As the Son of Man, He made Him to be sin for us. Now there is the doctrine, the truth, an exhibition of the sovereignty of God in the clearest possible terms. When you talk about God as sovereign, of course, you're talking about Him as an absolute monarch, an absolute king. Not a whimsical tyrant. Not, as men understand the words, an arbitrary ruler. As you understand the word arbitrary in a theological sense, you could say he's an arbitrary ruler. That means he simply rules according to his own will. The Latin word arbitrium simply means will. Okay? So he rules according to his own will. He's a sovereign God. He is the King of glory. And as the King, he says, I rule. I should have brought a Spurgeon sermon with me that I read, not to get out of preaching, but I should have brought it just because when Spurgeon was about 20 years old, when his oratory was the greatest oratory in any pulpit in the world, and that's saying something because there were many great orators in those days, but he described the sovereignty of God in such terms that just lift your soul up to worship at the throne of the eternal. And he said that God's will is subject to no law. No necessity is laid upon the arm of the eternal. God does what he wills because he wills it. The will of God is subject to no decree of fate. The will of God is subject to no motion or movement or whim or decision of the mind of Satan, principalities, powers, angels, or men. He is the King. He is the absolute one. He asks permission of no one. He gives apology to no one. He makes explanation to no one. He is the all-wise, the all-great, the all-powerful, the all-good. He is God, sovereign in his purpose. I will, and it is done. Sovereign in his purpose. Why is there such a thing as the covenant of grace at all? Because God willed it. Why were any sinners ever chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world? Because God willed it. Some people get themselves all tied up in knots. Why did God choose some and didn't choose everybody? Man, you want to go get your thinking cap on and stop talking nonsense. The question ought to be, why would God choose anybody? And least of all, why would he choose anybody like you or me? People have this notion that here are lovely little sinners, and they so want to be chosen of God, and big bad God won't allow it. Here are these struggling little worms of earth, and they so long to be united to God by grace. They so long to be among God's chosen people. But because of this horrible decree of election, they can't be. Man, you've got it upside down. Not even upside down. You haven't got it at all. The truth is that big, bad sinners do not want any right relationship with God. Romans 1 tells us that they refashion God. They remake God. They'll make him look like a crab. They'll make him look like a cat. They'll make him look like a rock. They'll turn him into the image of themselves. But they do not want themselves to be made into the image of the Holy God. That's the real truth. Big, bad, rotten, rebellious, corrupted, inveterate sinners And that includes us all. Who would not seek God? Romans 3 tells you that. There's none that seeketh after God. They do not want God. Oh, they want a God after their own manufacture. But not the God of this book, not the God and Father of Jesus Christ, not God as He's revealed Himself in His Word written and incarnate. And out of that mass, that seething mass of vile, wicked, hell-deserving, sinful, wretched humanity, all intent on plowing their own furrow through this world that would lead them to hell, out of that seething mass of satanically inspired and sinful little worms of the dunghill, God lifts a people. And He lifts them out of that dunghill and He puts them right up to the throne of glory. That's a sovereign purpose. I remember Dr. Paisley saying something in a radio interview once when the interviewer got... She knew no Bible, knew no theology, but she thought, I've now got a Calvinist on here, I can hang him out to dry. And she said, you believe in a God that elects. He says, I do. Isn't that very unfair? I mean, what about the people who are not elect? And he just looked at her and she didn't know what to say then. He said, let me tell you. You or any other sinner who wants to know and wants to be sure that he's elect of God can very easily be sure of that. She said, what? He said, yes, ma'am, you just come to Jesus Christ as you are, and when you get to Christ, you'll rejoice. You're among God's chosen people. Don't put the blame on Him for you not coming. If you don't come to Christ, it's because you don't want to come. Don't try to put the blame on the Almighty. That part of the interview was over right away. Sovereign purpose. And that purpose is seen in putting our sin on Christ. There's a sovereign power there. Who else could take the guilt of all our sin, the demerit of all our wickedness? Who could lift that mighty burden from us and place it upon the Lord Jesus Christ? There's a sovereign power there. And there is a sovereign justice. Now, you have to be frank when you look at this text. Many people look at it the first time and don't see much justice. God did this as an act of justice. A, because He must condemn sin. God cannot overlook sin. The God of the Unitarian, you know, doesn't exist. The God of the Unitarian that simply says, well, I'm going to be nice to you today. I'm going to just forgive you. I'm going to act as if you'd never sinned. I'm just going to say, look, forget about it. I forget about it. That God doesn't exist. And if He did exist, He would not be a God. He'd be a devil. The God of this book is a God of infinite, eternal, unchangeable holiness. You remember what Dr. Paisley said on the Sabbath day? I forget the precise words, but the sentence had the idea that the beauty of the perfections of the nature of God is in His holiness. Never forget that. I am the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. His name is holy. His name, His essence, His being, His entire substance. He says, I am the Holy One. And so, the Holy God does not overlook sin. There is not a sin that has ever been committed that will go unpunished to the full degree that the infinite holiness and justice of God demand and allow. Not one sin. They will either be punished in the sinner or in the Savior, but they must be punished. Here we have them punished in the Savior, and you see the justice of God. He must punish sin. But here's the question: how can it be just of God to punish Christ for my sin? How can that be just? And how can it be just of God to let me into heaven because of Christ's righteousness? And you know, this is where most of our modern preaching goes completely awry. You may have heard, and I remember some years ago I gave this illustration, and I think some people were nodding their heads because they had heard it many times in many guises. Preachers, you've been hearing this since you were a kid in Sunday school. We used to have a story, came from America, I think, but we used to have a story told in children's meeting in Sunday school, and I heard preachers say it in church to describe and to illustrate the doctrine of substitution. The story, as I heard it, was this schoolmaster found this wee fellow in the class, and he had done wrong. So he called him out to be punished. He had neither in him nor on him. He was poor, wretched, a little skinny, miserable piece of humanity. But justice said he had to be punished. Sitting in the class was a young fellow, big, strong, muscular, well fed, well clothed, well off. His heart was moved at the sight of this skinny little runt up to take his punishment. And he said, "Sir, I'll take the whipping for him." And the story went, so the teacher whipped him. Justice was satisfied. And the little fellow went free. If it's told properly, it's a tearjerker. But it's a lie. Theologically, spiritually, it's an abominable lie. Because it raises the question, was justice satisfied? If the wee fellow was the great sinner that he needed to be punished, was he punished? No, he wasn't. Was the other fellow innocent? Well, then why was he punished? Far from it showing the doctrine of substitution, all it does is to show a double injustice of the guilty going free and of the innocent being punished. And of course that's what Unitarians have been saying for centuries in their critique or their repudiation of the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. How can it be just for God to lay the punishment of sins on the innocent and lay the merit of righteousness upon the guilty? How can it be just of God? It can't be. The Roman Catholic Church has its own spin on that. They say that's why we need purgatory. Because God cannot let you into heaven unless you become perfectly righteous in yourself. And since you don't usually accomplish that in this life, you've got to go to get it burned out of you in purgatory. And there you'll become perfectly righteous. Strange thing. I've actually seen the opposite. The more people get into deep, deep physical pain, the less likely they are to become righteous. That's when all their frustrations and anger and bitterness and failures are highlighted. But leave that out of it and you'll see the idea. It's not just of God to do this. Ah, but it is. Because you see, this whole thing is based on the oneness of Christ and His people. The Bible speaks of Him as a head and of us as a body. Now, can you tell me that if your hand commits a crime, your head cannot bear the pain thereof? No way. They're one. In terms of law, he is the husband and the church is the wife. They are joined together by the law of God and the law of man. You husbands know all about this. If your wife goes out with your credit card and runs up $1,000 of debt and the money isn't there to pay it and she can't meet the creditor, you are as legally liable as she is. But if you pay it, she is legally clear. And justly so. Because there's a union there. So it is with Christ. There's a sovereign justice here. We were singing of that tonight, where Jehovah led his rod on Christ. One of the verses, don't think we had it tonight, puts it aptly. Jehovah bade his sword awake, O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me, that sovereign justice. And thank God there's sovereign grace. Why would God do a thing like this? Well, first of all, for his own sovereign glory. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. Why? For mine own sake. Now, why does God get glory out of this more than anything else? Well, I think you can see some very simple reasons. I can't give you the full answer. God could create the Milky Way a million times over with one word and no effort. To infinite wisdom and infinite power creating this universe is not a challenge. Upholding it is not a problem. As Martin Lloyd-Jones said in another connection entirely, there are no furrows upon the brow of the eternal God. He doesn't have to worry how he's going to do things. But I want to tell you something. When God could take those worms from off the dunghill of sin and make them princes with God, it took all that divine wisdom and power could produce. It took all the treasures of eternal deity. It took all the riches innate in the nature of God's being. There is grace in God showing his glory in saving sinners. Ephesians 3 tells us that he will boast for all eternity to the principalities and powers. What about? Will he say to them, look at the sun and the moon and the stars, look at the new heavens and the new earth, look at the gold in the streets of the new Jerusalem? Is that what God's going to say to the angels? Have a look and see what I can do. No, sir. He's going to look at the church. He's going to point to sinners saved by grace. And he's going to say to principalities and powers, to angels and to devils, look at my servants. Just as he did in the time of Job. Have you seen my servant Job? Have you seen what grace has done in Job? How much more when all the Jobs of this world are glorified and God says to the angels and to the devils, look at what my grace has done. Look at what my son has purchased. Look at what blood and blood atonement have produced. I tell you, my friend, here is the sovereign in his purpose, his power, his justice, and his grace. But we see not only the sovereign, also the Savior. Time will not allow me to say much about this. But we read of Christ as the sinless one. He knew no sin. Not only that he did no sin, which would be true enough, but he knew no sin. The word know is one of the words of the Bible that has a very expansive and extensive meaning. It means he loved. He did not love sin. He did not embrace sin. He did not imagine sin. He did not will sin. He did not choose sin. He did not desire sin. He did not look with favor upon sin. He did not entertain any idea of sin. He in no way would make room for sin of any description or in any degree in his mind or in his heart or in his action or in his motive or in any way in his life. He is the absolutely sinless one. Why? Because there's no sin in his nature. There's no sin in the nature of Christ. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8 verse 3. His flesh was real. And he looked like all other sinners. All other sinners. Or should I say all other men. All other men were sinners. So he looked like sinful man. But his flesh was not sinful flesh. There was no sin in his nature. And I'll go further. I'll leave it to Mr. Braham to discuss this one the next time he's doing the question and answer thing in the adult Sunday school class. There was no possibility of sin in his nature. In other words, he was not only able not to sin, he was not able to sin. And of course, there are always crazy people who say, well, then his temptations couldn't be real. And that's where Mr. Braham can take you through the deep arguments. But I will tell you this. He is God manifested in the flesh. In itself, the human nature of Christ, no doubt, was capable of falling. But the human nature of Christ was never in itself, even for 1 millionth part of 1 millionth part of 1 millionth part of a second. It was always in union with the second person of the Trinity. And nothing that God-man did or said could ever be unworthy morally and spiritually of God the Son. He was the sinless one because there's no nature, no sin in his nature, no possibility of sin in his nature, no flaw or no weakness or no lack in his love for God. They stood in perfect fellowship together. There was no shadow of estrangement. Jesus said, "Thou hearest me always." He said, "The Father loveth the Son." He's the sinless one, and that shows you the miracle of the next step. Because he became the sin-bearing one, God made him to be sin. This is what's been called many times the great exchange case. Christ made sin for us. We made righteousness in him, exchanging guilt from us to Christ. Grace from Christ to us. All our sin put to his account. On Calvary, Christ took the cup that contained all our sin, all our guilt, and all the wrath of God against them. And in the words that have been so often quoted, with one almighty draught, he drank damnation dry. Our sin made over to him. He was made sin. God looked at him, though he was personally sinless. I want you to understand that sometimes even great preachers have said some very ill-advised things. Martin Luther tried to shock people into understanding what this meant. As Christ was made sin for us, Luther believed in the absolute sinlessness of Christ. He was absolutely orthodox in that. But he was speaking in purely legal terms, and yet he should not have said the words. He said, "Christ became the greatest sinner of all." I know what he meant. He was made sin. Personally, he was innocent, pure and holy. But God looked on him legally because he assumed all the legal responsibility for all our sin. God looked on him as the very personification of all our sin. Do you ever look at the church and see how many different kind of people are in it? I want to tell you, when you look at it around at this sea of faces, you have no idea what's going on in the heart. Even in a little church like this, you'll find people who have been adulterers, liars, thieves. People who have fallen in ways that they wouldn't want you to know about. People who have looked at things that are so vile that they would blush to think you had even the slightest notion of it. Even in a small church, you will find represented the most reprehensible wickedness. Now look at the church worldwide. There's a preacher out in California. And he said, quite literally, when I get into my pulpit and I read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and such were some of you, and he's talking about the great list of adulterers, fornicators, sodomites, murderers, blasphemers. He said, I'm looking literally at it. I can see that man was a murderer. That man killed his wife. That man, he's working with a congregation of the vilest. Take all those sins and put them in the cup. Take all that guilt and put it in the cup. Take all the wrath of God, all the penalty, and put it in the cup. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we have been healed. Behold, said John the Baptist, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. Peter said that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. God, who made him to be sin for us, made him to die the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Thank God he's the sin-bearing one. That's why we can sing, you know, about sin put away. There's an old hymn that I read. I don't only read a stanza. I don't know the rest of it, so I'll give it to Mrs. Pinkston and all the other hymnologists to find out the rest. Jesus was punished in my stead. Without the gate, my surety bled to expiate my stain. On earth, the Godhead deigned to dwell and made of infinite avail the sufferings of the man. The Godhead in Christ made the sufferings of the man Christ Jesus infinitely meritorious to bear away our sin. He's the sinless one, he's the sin-bearing one, and thank God he's the saving one, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I've said enough on that already, that he died with a specific purpose in view, he died with a specific people in view, and notice again the change of verb, he was made sin for us in order that those, the we for whom he was made sin, would become the righteousness of God. And I say it again, I've said it 1,000 times from this pulpit, Jesus Christ didn't die to purchase a chance for people to be saved. Jesus Christ didn't die with the purpose of making it possible for people to be saved. I have read this Bible through I don't know how many times. I have never found once, either in type, shadow, prophecy, or in didactic statement, that Jesus Christ ever died to purchase a possibility. I do find that he died to purchase a people. I do find that he died to purchase a church. I do find that he was made sin for a people who become the righteousness of God in him. And let me tell you, if Jesus was made sin for anybody who does not become the righteousness of God in him, then there's either injustice in God or there's failure in Christ. That's what's called definite atonement and particular redemption. Another way of putting it is, Jesus succeeded in doing what he set out to do. He does save. And that's the gospel to bring to sinners. You know, it's because I believe that, that I could, in my first gospel mission, kneel with the vilest, most immoral prostitute in the town I was preaching in and tell her there's power in the blood of Christ and see her instantaneously made a new creature. It's why I could kneel in an old field under a canvas tent with a drunkard who was rolling home every night and just a dead, beat, hopeless case, and see him instantaneously become a saint of God whose testimony is bright to this very day, because there's no possibility of failure in the work of Christ. Bless God, He is the saving one. And He saves sinners. The last character is the sinner. Sin is no light matter. As we'll see more fully tomorrow night, we can't be saved unless the law is satisfied and pronounces us righteous. And we can't be pronounced righteous. This is where the gospel differs from so much of so-called Christianity. We cannot be pronounced righteous because of any work that we do, or indeed because of any work that God does in us. Now, do you follow what I'm saying? You are not pronounced righteous because of any work that God does in you, because sin still remains in you. You can only be pronounced righteous because of what Christ did in His life and in His death. And that's outside of us. Where will you find a perfect righteousness? In your faith? Come on now. Tell me. I'll gladly give the pulpit to anybody who can look God in the face and say, I have sinlessly perfect faith. Not one of you. Where's the one who can say, I have a sinlessly perfect repentance? Not one. Where's the one who can say, I have a sinlessly perfect love for God, for His law, and for His gospel? Not one. Where is the one who can say that my coming to Christ was not in any way tainted with the sin of my flesh? That since I have come to Christ, there has been one minute where I have been free from the taint of my sinful flesh? There's not one of us. But God has done a work in us. But we're not declared righteous and acceptable to God on that account. Where will you find perfect righteousness? In Christ. And it is on that account that we are declared righteous and acceptable at the judgment bar of God. And it is on that account that God does a work in us. I bless God, He does a work in us. But all our righteousness is in Christ. The righteousness that covers our sin, that satisfies the law, that assures us we will be right with God for all eternity, is because God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, the result of which we become the righteousness of God. Understand what that means. It does not mean you participate in the holy attribute of divine righteousness. It's not what it's talking about. It means that the righteous merit, and Romans 5, 17, 18 makes this perfectly clear, the righteous merit of the obedience of Christ in His life, consummated by His obedience on the cross unto death, and the shedding of His blood. That's the righteousness that God has provided. No other righteousness. And that is the mystery of the cross. That is the miracle of Calvary. I hope tonight that we'll make sure to grasp the truth of it all and receive that righteousness by faith alone in Christ alone. If you have come here tonight and you're trusting something else, you're trusting a broken reed. I trust tonight that if you're saved, you'll enjoy the assurance, the peace that this brings. Because as this context proves, justification is the basis of reconciliation. Having been justified, Romans 5 verse 1, we have peace with God. Having been justified, we enjoy reconciliation. And I hope something else, that the message we have seen tonight, the mystery, the miracle of Calvary,
will motivate you to go and tell others. It was because he believed all this that Paul said, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you, we beseech you, we plead with you in Christ's stead, standing in the place of Jesus, we plead with you, be ye reconciled to God." If you believe this gospel, you've got to tell it. If you believe this gospel, you can't leave sinners to go to hell without hearing it. If you believe this gospel, this is not a gospel that says, "Well, now it's all up to God, there's nothing for me to do." It's because God is sovereign and Christ is the Savior that we can go out and plead with sinners on the basis of the finished work of Christ. Come and be reconciled to God. I trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts and write it there, and that tonight we'll go out of this place rejoicing in Christ and in his finished work. And then this double imputation: God made my sin over to him so that he bore all my ill deserts, and he made his righteousness over to me so that I get the benefit of all that he deserved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight that thou art the sovereign, that Christ is the Savior, and that we are sinners whom thou didst send him to save. Bless God for the gospel of full and free salvation. We thank thee that we can say in the words of the hymn writer, "A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord." O God, let us go out of this place this evening rejoicing in our wonderful Redeemer. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.